We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct, guide, and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To introduce the second session, we are about to note excerpts from the book, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. It was written by Erich von Kuhnel-Leydin in the year 1979. Over the last 36 years, you will see that much of what he writes about has not only come to pass, but it has come to pass in client nation America. Here's what he writes. It is correct to say that the civilizations of antiquity revolved around Rome, Greece, North Africa, and the Near East, that is, around the Mediterranean. But Europe, with its geographic limits, has been basically fashioned and formed by Christianity. It has laid down thought patterns and emotional traits that will continue to have lasting effects. Religion in Europe has proved to be far more important factor than ethnicity or race. Let us first take a look back at the important physiological and intellectual elements brought to Europe by Christianity and largely missing in non-Christian civilizations. There is, for example, the notion of the transcendence of man, his unique personality and inescapable destiny, independent of state, society, and tribe, his dominion over nature. There is the concept of free will and man's responsibility for his fate on earth and in the hereafter. For many centuries, it seemed that culturally and intellectually, Christianity was going to be eclipsed by the Islamic world. Only in the Byzantine Empire, in Europe's southeastern corner, could the standards of a higher civilization be maintained. How long did it take until Christianity truly prevailed among these barbarians, until it fashioned and formed their ethical attitudes? The Arabs, who in early 8th century had penetrated as far as central France, that's AD 732 at the Battle of Tours and Poitiers, had rapidly assimilated much of the culture of antiquity. Only in the 14th century can Europe claim to have reached something resembling Roman standards, and in the 15th century we started to overtake the Islamic world. In order to understand psychologically and culturally rather than theologically the more immediate reasons for the Reformation in the 16th century, it is important to remember that Luther's basic motivation was his revolt against humanism and the Renaissance. So that means that the larger part of Europe was now in the throes of liberalism, and therefore Christianity has to ultimately combat this. He continues to gauge the impact of the Reformation on the European mentalities. It is important to remember that Luther engineered a conservative revolution. The psychological moment of the Reformation was the winter of 1510 through 11. This is when Luther, a thoroughly medieval Gothic type, was sent to Rome by his order, the Augustinian Hermits. A note at the bottom of the page is important. Lutheranism grew out of Augustinian theology with its strong rejection of the world. That's the cosmos that we studied recently. The crisis of Christianity in this century has been caused by going blindly in the opposite direction. In other words, away from strong rejection of the cosmos. and this Augustinian hermits, these are a division of the Catholic Church of which he was a member. And of course, one of the things they were involved in was teaching and studying and writing research papers. Luther knew humanism in the purely literary fashion. Now in Renaissance Rome, he was confronted with a great effort not only to recapture antiquity, but also to baptize it. In other words, the thought had been lost in most of Europe, and certainly in Rome. And when he was there, he saw Rome overtaken by Renaissance thought, which is liberalism. And because of that, he saw that antiquity had the stronger view. And he subscribed to that, the pre-Renaissance idea. So he wanted to baptize antiquity. That's a way of saying to revive it. He regarded all the sages of antiquity as unbaptized pagans roasting in the everlasting fires of hell. He now saw the medieval concept of the universe as a circle with God as its center, being replaced by an ellipse with two focal points, God and man. To him, this was a betrayal of Christianity that he had to fight to the bitter end. What he regarded, or what we regard today as typically Catholic, is embodied in the spirit of humanism, of the Renaissance, and also of the Baroque, including the Jesuit style. Rome has forever remained basically a Renaissance city. The United States can be called a more medieval country than either Italy or Spain. D.H. Lawrence, in his Studies in Classic American Literature, has written of the Pilgrim Fathers that they were escaping the freedom of Renaissance Europe. Freedom here means that he says anything goes. So we are developing, as his report here will demonstrate, we presently are now in Renaissance America. We are no longer conservative. We're no longer traditional as a people. Our thought process has gone to freedom in the sense of Cole Porter's Anything Goes. He mentions Grant Woods. That, by the way, is Dr. Kuhnelt Ledeen. Grant Woods, American Gothic. Woods' brilliant painting, American Gothic, shows this transatlantic medievalism very clearly. In fact, neo-Gothic has been, next to neo-colonial, the favorite American style for churches, colleges, and such. In the English-speaking world, religion became identified with the medieval period. Firms that wanted to sell candles or hymn books to ministers or monsignors printed their ads in Gothic letters. That's how they look. I'm sure you're familiar with these, but that's Gothic script. And so everything was Gothic when people were oriented to the Word of God. In other words, that shows strength, but it also shows class. Thus, the Gothic style long survived the Reformation in those countries that adhered to it, while in the Mundus Catholicus, the Catholic world, Renaissance evolved into the Baroque and Rococo styles. And so some of you I know are here who have studied architecture. This is the Palace of Westminster in London, and that's Gothic architecture. Now, what you'll know that predominates in all of that is spires that reach toward the sky. In other words, the eye is uplifted by this, uplifted toward heaven, uplifted toward God. And it also shows great stability. And therefore, the architects show things of strength, but it also shows things of orientation to a higher power. And that is the Gothic architecture. We just mentioned the Baroque and the Rococo styles. San Benedetto in Cantania, that's in Italy. The Baroque architecture is noted here, and it really is garish. It's just too much. And it emphasizes man, and angels are thrown in here and there, and there's no way that you can take in all of that. And therefore, it's messy. It, in many ways, is beautiful, but it is incomprehensible. And so that is the Baroque style. Rococo is on the right. That's the Sanssouci Palace near Berlin. And you can see there it's a little more structured, but also it hugs the ground. It doesn't reach upward necessarily. It has gargoyles and things that are frightening to me. I've always wondered about gargoyles and why they had to be so frightening. Why can't you just be an ordinary guy? But I'm just stupid on that, I guess. Thus, the Gothic style long survived the Reformation in those countries that adhered to it, while in the Mundus Catholicus, Catholic world, the Renaissance evolved into the Baroque and Rococo styles, as in the glorious churches of southern Germany and Austria, which have rightly been called God's ballrooms. The term Protestant was a term of derision and contempt invented by the Catholics. This is the reason why we, very ecumenically minded Europeans, speak of evangelicals, a term that might, however, confuse Americans because of its somewhat fundamentalist revivalist undertones. All over the Iberian world, that's France and Spain, Portugal, all over the Iberian world, the Protestant missions call themselves evangelicos, a word justified by their exclusive reliance upon Scripture and their rejection of the oral tradition. The Reformed churches, by the way, a footnote on these, those ecclesiastical bodies or denominations which hold to the system of doctrine and government or policy as set out by John Calvin in the 16th century and expressed in various Reformed confessions. They include the Calvinistic churches deriving from Europe, which are specifically known as Reformed, as well as the Presbyterian churches of the English-speaking world. Unfortunately, they are dominated quite often by the concept of five-point Calvinism. Now, the Reformed churches retained their intellectual vigor for well over 200 years. Relativist liberalism had no place, but then they faltered under the iniquitous attacks of rationalism and skepticism, of sensualism and relativism. To the forces of the Enlightenment, the Reformed churches lacked a magisterium or an organization to anathematize the inroads of the world. Now, to anathematize is to purify it. And therefore, the world, the cosmos, had intervened. And as a result, nearly 180-degree turn took place, and Protestantism became almost the opposite of what the Reformers had set out to achieve. One sees this best in the United States, where the original ideas of the Reformers have, in some places, survived better than in the old world. The spirit of the Middle Ages, as well as that of Milton, Knox, Cromwell, Calvin, and the Pilgrim Fathers, still maintain certain local bulwarks in America. Talk to a preacher in a remote corner of Tennessee or Kentucky, and he will tell you that the Catholics are pagan Epicureans who enjoy lewd dances like the waltz, drink, smoke, carouse, play cards and bingo, and worship stocks and stones. In the fashionable churches of New York, on the other hand, one might hear that Catholics are medieval, that they suffer under the authoritarian rule of priests and infallible popes, are deprived of the pleasures made possible through contraception, abortion, and divorce, and until recently had to eat fish on Friday and starve during Lent. But it is the hillbilly preacher who represents the views of the Reformers far better than the enlightened minister with a Union theological degree. The latter really speaks for the Enlightenment and not for either Luther or Calvin. Fleeing Calvin and his theology of man's total depravity after the fall, not a few Catholic theologians have sunk breathlessly into the open arms of Rousseau, the other Genevan, who taught that man was good and the only society and only society made him wicked. Now that's Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who taught that man was good and only society made him wicked. Now, if you are not familiar with that idea, you certainly are familiar with this, that Renaissance thought, motivated by such as Rousseau, is what is driving and is the inner motivation for our approach to much in this country. There is the belief that man can be reformed because he is reformable. And you do this with things like psychology. You do it with laws and rules where they can't be insulted, things of this nature. So in order to amplify that, hear this. Change society and you get human angels. This is where the change concept comes in. If people are misbehaving, then they have to be taught not to misbehave. And therefore, there are systems set up whereby people can be re-educated. And this is bordering on brainwashing and propaganda. Man is fallen. That's biblical truth. You come here separated from God. You have original sin imputed to you, and you are condemned. And there's nothing you can do about it. And you're not going to get any better. Not as an unbeliever. The only way to deal with original sin, the sin nature, and the production of it, is to place one's personal faith in Christ alone, through faith alone. And once having done that, you have an escape valve. You're able to confess your sins to God, and He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. It puts you in the bubble, and you can continue to grow in grace and get better at who you are because of the power of the Word of God, not because of some legally required system of reprogramming how you think. Change society, you get human angels. Here, too, is an important aspect of the American drama, God's own country, whose great-grand founding father is John Calvin. He has become, our country has become utterly Rousseauan, partly because of the inroads of democracy, the alien ideology imported from France. We are not founded as a democracy. History shows democracy is probably the worst form of government that you could implement in any country. It never works because it seeks to have everyone equal. And it is impossible for anyone to be equal with all people. If you do that, you destroy free will. If you do that, you ignore talent and ability. If you do that, you ignore the Protestant work ethic as opposed to those who don't have it or who ignore it. Only in a system that allows free movement through volitional will can provide freedom for all. You have a right to be wrong. You have a right not to pursue your abilities, your chances, your opportunities. You have a right to be lower class. You have a right to be middle class. You have a right to be upper class. God has a plan for you. You are where you need to be because of the volitional decisions you've made, because of your talents and abilities, because of your desires and your dreams. And therefore, wherever you are and doing the best you can at it means you are functioning in the Protestant work ethic. And there's more to that than just your job. More to that than an avocation. It has to do with the Protestant work ethic associated with acquiring knowledge. You can do that through education. You can also do that in a local church. This is where you can put in the time, the energy, burn the midnight oil, listen to the MP3s, whatever the system is, you devote yourself to knowing more, acquiring more biblical truth in your soul, and making the resolution in your soul that you're going to apply what you know. That would be the Protestant work ethic involved in that. Are you willing to log the time in your personal endeavors on your job to be the best you can, to provide whatever you do at the best of your ability. If you own a company, then you've got to also not only do that, but encourage those you employ to do that as well. Those who do not want to put forth the effort do not last long in any organization. And so as a result of that, there are people who have been let down because of their own free will decisions. You have to resolve the fact that you're put here for a reason, that you represent the God of the universe at this moment in history, and that in order to do so honorably, you must move forward, you must gain knowledge, you must be willing to apply it, and find your place in this life where God can use you best. So we have this concept, Rousseauan, inroads of democracy, the alien ideology imported from where else? France. It is true, however, that democracy works far better in the countries of the evangelical faith because a well-functioning parliamentary government needs a strong community spirit. See, it can work for a while. Our country's proven it. A common frame of reference. See, we've lost that common frame of reference. We don't have that anymore. What was the common frame of reference? It was establishment truth buttressed by biblical truth, widespread throughout the society. Now the thought is lost. And now there's no common frame of reference, and therefore also added to this formula is a readiness for compromise. Sometimes you have to compromise, which is usually aided by a relativist outlook. The modern evangelical nations are evolutionary, not revolutionary. They favor gradual changes, not instant. Is not the Catholic Church a completely authoritarian structure? Is it not headed by an infallible Pontifex Maximus? While in the world of the Reformation, there are no supreme authorities? Why then are the evangelicals so far more disciplined than the Catholics? Why do their trains run on time? Why have they been the harbingers of technological civilization, of modern commercialism, which requires such rigorous obedience, punctuality, and coordination? Are we not staring into the face of a paradox? Freedom is what enables you to do this and to have it as a people. Freedom allows this. And when that freedom is buttressed by the Protestant work ethic, then everybody prospers. So that with that prosperity, those who are lower class can be aided through charity. Equalize everybody, and no one has a resource for charity. Everybody needs what they've got to survive. Capitalism is the only system that will provide the excess that can be funneled to nonprofit organizations, to charities, and the like, whereby those who truly are lower class because of nothing they've done can be helped by those who are above the system. So what France has done in going back to Rousseau is destroying that neck of the world. Although, oddly enough, some of the leadership in France today has more clarity of thought than our leaders in this country. So the question, are we not staring into the face of a paradox? Meaning, you give people freedom, and they therefore, under the Protestant work ethic, understand obedience to a system, to do the best they can at their job, to be on time, and to put in the work necessary. Now, the answer is fairly simple. It is not the ecclesiastical structures, meaning the organized denominations. It's not the structures, the concept of a system, an organization that rules over a certain denomination. It's not that. It's not the ecclesiastical structures that have formed and fashioned the mentalities and minds of the people, but the respective theologies, the respective hermeneutics, learning the Word of God, in other words. Every denomination has its hermeneutics, and the pastor should stand in the pulpit and teach them as free exercise. But base concepts have to be understood by all, and that is honor, integrity, and virtue. And you're not serving God if you don't have these attributes functional on a consistent basis. And then he says, more precise, the theological anthropologies. What does he mean by that? Footnote number 2. Anthropology, theology dealing with the origin, nature, and destiny of human beings. In other words, understanding the human condition. You have to understand who you are and where you are to understand how to do something about it. You are fallen, and that's taught in Scripture. Do not come in here, in this church, and think that you're going to be told that you can display to others what a fine person you are and receive accolades for doing such. That's not the issue here. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is designed to reveal to you the fact that you can do better than you are. And you can only do that by the inculcation of the Word of God, retaining it and applying it. And if you don't do that, you are being worse for wear in the process. So theological anthropologies, which has to do with the image of man and his role within the religious framework. Where do you fit here? Okay, there's this. You show up, you get the doctrine, you leave. There's no reason. See, everybody's in a different stage of spiritual growth. Some people have been at this for decades. Some have been in it for weeks. Those in it for weeks do not have the same inventory as those who have been in it for decades. How do they get along? Unconditional love. You got to cut slack to people who don't know what they're doing yet. You were in the same place if you're a veteran at this. You remember back when you were dumber than a bag of hammers. You were in a place where you had no spiritual inventory to speak of, yet you stuck with it. And as you stuck with it, you got to a place to where you could view other goings on and evaluate them and do it in a way that was not judgmental. And therefore, a person that doesn't have the information is going to make stupid decisions. Last thing you need to do is get involved in judging other people. According to Catholic teaching, man has not become entirely wretched through original sin. Now listen to this and think Pope Francis and his recent speeches. I'm telling you his theology now, and this was 1979, so there's nothing new about this. According to Catholic teaching, man has not become entirely wretched through original sin. Well, you got a false premise to start with, guys. We're not wretched because of original sin. No, we're condemned. He has only been wounded in his nature. You got a wounded nature. And deprived of the gratuitous gift of life everlasting, where? On earth. What is being taught by that guy who is in our country, propagandizing our people who are fawning over him, is that they can start doing good things that he's going to outline for them, and they can have eternal life on earth. And they're buying into this, and they're buying a lie. The glory of man, created after all in the image of God, is an indispensable part of Catholic theology, and it is crowned by the glory of the saints. There are no saints. You are a saint if you believed in Christ. Hagios, saint. If your name is Joe, it's Saint Joe. Fred, Saint Fred. Maureen, Saint Maureen. All of you who believe in Christ are a saint according to the Word of God, not this guy. By the way, most of them are not Hagios saints, by the way. Not if they believe this, and they say they do. Hence the different attitude toward the senses as well as toward reason. Intellectualism, together with the veneration of saints, living or dead, is sharply reduced in the evangelical world. It's because of Bible doctrine. in the areas of industry and commerce, in the natural sciences, and in military proficiency. The evangelical nations visibly eclipsed the Catholic ones. According to Max Weber's well-known theory, the free economy, meaning capitalism, did not gain momentum until the Reformation. Did you hear that? That's why we're reading this. According to Max Weber's well-known theory, we just referenced it earlier in the encyclopedia, until the Reformation, especially the Calvinist Reformation. Therefore, if you're interested in your studies, see Weber's claims that the monocausal inspiration of capitalism was the Protestant work ethic and its rebuttal by Taney's multi-causal claims in our current study, pages 328 through 29. Now, I'll repeat this. According to Max Weber's well-known theory, and really is fact, the free economy of capitalism did not gain momentum until the Reformation, especially the Calvinist Reformation. Only when Calvin came along did free enterprise take off. The notion, taken from the Old Testament, that prosperity is a token of divine grace. Why would that be so? Because the more you orient to the Word of God in your soul and applied leads to prosperity, which can be economic, but mostly prosperity of soul, of thought, and of decision making. And good decisions broaden future options. Bad decisions limit future options. A token of divine grace acted as a powerful psychological incentive. Puritanical notions according to which most ways of spending money were considered sinful. What did that do? It almost automatically fostered the accumulation of wealth. Save your money, it builds up. Have hard times, you've got something to go to. Don't save your money, you got nowhere to go. Got extra money, you can give it to charity. You can give it to people in your family who need help. Whatever you decide to do with it, the extra expendable funds, you're free to do that with the money you earned under the Protestant work ethic. You fulfilled God's obligation to you. He honored and prospered you in many ways, including financially. And that's the mental attitude that these people had when they came to this country. They saved their money. They invested their money. It had return on the investment. And they were able to have a better life because they followed biblical guidelines. Eventually, the Catholic nations and regions as a whole were left behind. In mixed areas, the evangelical element took a front seat economically. It was favored not only by the free development of capitalism, but also by its work ethic. Now, I'm glad we got through that before time caught us. And I want you to read this again and go through it, give some thoughts to it, and see what conclusions you draw. What we are seeing in excerpts from Dr. Cunelt Ledeen's writings 36 years ago highlight why we have the kinds of problems we have within our economy and within the thought process of our people today. The reason is people have drifted away from these concepts, these ideas, these doctrines, these decisions. And if you're not involved in this, and you are where you are, then there's a reason for it. And that's why you have a three-tiered system. You will wind up as poor folks, folks who've got just enough, folks that somehow are making a lot of money. That's a three-tiered system. Now, Dr. Ledeen published his book in 1979. Over the past 36 years, his analysis of the Protestant Reformation's seminal and lasting impact on the rise and success of Western capitalism is being abandoned and exchanged for Renaissance humanism and its inherent socialism. So deviation from standards that lend cohesiveness to a society with the intent to acquire equality results in loss of respect for one another. Now, there's some principles here I'd like to go through before we stop. The tendency in the environment of equality is the self-centered and often self-righteous desires to establish independent authority over others. Now, listen to the logic here. The tendency in the environment of equality is self-centered. I'm equal with everybody else, and therefore I get to be self-important. Often self-righteous desires establish independent authority over others through bullying. Those who have no authority over others but assume the position are considered bullies who browbeat, harass, and intimidate to seize power and to maintain power. Those who have authority but misuse it to accomplish a clandestine objective are involved in rebellion, such as internecine intrigue in businesses, organizations, churches, clubs, et al. And whereas individuals can form a conspiracy within organizations, political movements are designed to maintain the status quo or implement drastic change within a society. And so what we've studied this morning give you a heads up, bird's eye view of a culture, how it can prosper by the Protestant work ethic, application of the Word of God to your life and circumstances, and then what happens when this concept, this base principle of freedom, is somehow belittled and besmirched and replaced by Rousseauan concepts that say that man is not really all bad after all. He just needs to have his mind changed. Well, it depends on what the ones in authority decide the change needs to be. And then they pass laws in order to make you change the way you think, abandon the source of prosperity which you've enjoyed, and join the ranks of Cosmos Diabolicus. We will resume our study on this subject on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word, that it is reflected within history. And therefore, even without knowing it, sometimes people are obeying, following, and benefiting from principles found in your doctrines inside your word. They therefore being blessed ignorantly by the power of your system. So we thank you for the availability of your immutable word that is available to us free of charge by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the immutability of your word, the free will to learn it, to retain it, and to apply it. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.